We're going to turn to Matthew 17. And look a little bit at the transfiguration of our Lord Jesus. And I'm really going to put together Matthew 17, Mark 9, and Luke 9. And we don't have time to look into it in depth tonight with the few minutes we have. But there's one part of a verse that I really want to focus on, but we'll kind of go through it just to set up where we're going to be tonight. And a lot of us remember the event that happened that night. It said in Matthew and Mark that after 6 days, Luke says eight, there's no contradiction there. We don't want to major on the minors, but it did say after six and about eight. So it's just a ballpark figure. But it is in the text, and I did want to go over that and just gloss over that particular thing. If we remember what happened, it was after the preceding verses, a number of days after that, where Jesus predicts his death and resurrection, and also where we have Peter's confession of Christ, or Jesus as the Christ, and also about taking up your cross to follow him. And a number of days after that, and the last time we saw, they were in Caesarea Philippi, and that's up above the Sea of Galilee. Bear with my voice tonight. And what happens is the Lord Jesus takes three of the disciples. He takes Peter and the brothers James and John. And he takes them up on a high mountain. In that area, there's several peaks that are over 2,000 feet up to Mount Hermon, which is over 9,000 feet. So it's just not a hill. He takes them up to a high mountain, an isolated place. And the way I think it unfolds is as he goes up there and he begins to pray, it's quiet. And as they have done before, Peter, James, and John fall asleep. It's quiet. They're tired. They walked up a mountain. And as the Lord prays, we don't know how long he was there praying that night. But as he prays, we see that he is, as Luke puts it, his face begins to be altered, which means literally to become different. In the other Gospels, they say he was transfigured. He began to glow in light, so to speak. It says his face in Matthew shined like the sun. And then his clothes, the clothes of his humiliation, the clothes of this world that he wore, his robes became white and glistening. In fact, Mark says that his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I remember my dad, as a boy, had company cars, and he had this white station wagon, which would be the first car that I would drive. But he bought it sometime after he got through with it. But it was a white wagon, a Grand Torino Ford, and my dad kept his car spotless. I don't think I've ever seen his cars dirty. He would take that thing uptown every Saturday morning, it seemed like an auto bill, get that thing washed and vacuumed, and he just kept it clean. But then we had this thing called snow in Augusta, Georgia, one time. And we didn't get a lot of snow. And some of you guys will laugh, but we had 14 inches one time. And that was a big snow. And I remember seeing that car in that snow. And it looked dingy. It didn't look white anymore. It looked dirty. And we remember the hymn writer. It says, whiter than snow, wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Well, the Lord's garments, the best they could describe it was like snow or whiter than snow. You can't even get it as clean and as white down here is what it looked like. He became a being of light. It's like the Lord pulled back the veil of flesh to allow that glory to come out. In fact, it said in the verse 28 of the preceding chapter of Matthew, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his glory." I like the way that Mark records it. He says, standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. Short-term prophecy that within 6 to 8 days would come true, I believe. That's what they were looking at. Well, as this happens, they wake up. I don't think you can sleep through that, can you? I mean, if it's dark and all that light comes out. And it says they were heavy with sleep in one of the Gospels. But then when they were fully awake. And that's in there for a reason. You can't argue that maybe all what they saw was the, you know, they were half awake and the sun was coming up over the, the top of the hill, and it just made him look like he was glistening. There's a couple other guys up there talking to him. But we find out they see two men, and it's Moses and it's Elijah that are with them on the mountain. And Luke tells us they're up there to talk to him about his decease, or literally his departure or exodus, which he's going to accomplish at Jerusalem. Talking about his death. Now, I don't know what all they talked about, what they got into concerning that, but they were there to talk about that. And Peter and James and John, they're afraid, and they're hearing these things. And as often as what Peter would do, he would say things he didn't need to say. He would put the old sandal in the mouth, so to speak. And we're a lot like Peter. We don't want to judge him, but I know I do that. But what it says here is because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. So he speaks up and he says, "Lord, it is good for us to be here." And he asked, "It would be all right if you wish. Can I build a tabernacle to you, to Moses, and to Elijah?" And another gospel says, not knowing what he said. We kind of cringe, don't we? We say, oh, don't want to build a tabernacle to mere men. And that's what Moses and Elijah were, just mere men. But again, Peter was afraid. He didn't know what to say. He wanted to say something because this was an event like none other that he had seen in his life. And he looks at this and he's amazed at what he's seeing. But while he was speaking, still speaking, a cloud comes over the mountain. And it says it's a bright cloud. It reminds us of the cloud we see in the Old Testament that led the children of Israel by day. A bright cloud. And now they're really afraid. They're down. They're down with their faces to the ground. And they hear a voice, and I want to read it out of Matthew in verse 5. It says, while he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. It's like the Father, in response to what Peter had said, as a teachable moment, you know, he comes out and he says, not them anymore, Peter, James, and John, but now, my Son, I want you to listen to my Son. But Jesus, in verse 7, came and touched them and said, arise and do not be afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them in verse 9, tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Peter would write about that. He listened to the Lord. He didn't say anything about it, but he'd write later in 2 Peter, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my well-beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now the players again, we have the Lord, we have Moses and Elijah, we have Peter, James, and John, and then we have the Father. Now, let me ask you, and you answer, it's okay. What does Moses represent to the Jewish people? The law, thank you, the law. What about Elijah? What does he represent? The prophets, the prophets. Go over to Luke 24. Luke 24. And we remember the story of the on the third day, the disciples on the way to Emmaus, one of them was Cleopas, and how the Lord came upon them alongside of them. And they were reasoning. They're trying to figure out what has happened these past 3 days. They're trying to make some sense of it. Some say he's rose from the dead, but they know he died. They know he was a great prophet, as they explained in there. They still didn't realize who he really was, along with the other disciples. But the Lord comes upon them in verse 17 of 24. What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? And they go on to explain, you know, are you the only one or only stranger in Jerusalem? Now, the way I put that is, do you live in a bubble? That's what I say a lot of times to someone in the family when I talk about a news event or something. I said, do you live in a bubble? Don't you know what's going on around you? But, you know, these guys said that, not knowing who the Lord was, because their eyes were restrained. God did not want them to recognize him at this point. But as the conversation goes on, he says to him in verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, we know they invite him in to eat as they travel. He explains that to them, and they eat, or they go in to break bread, and that's when the Lord vanishes from their midst, and they recognize that that was the Lord Jesus, and how their hearts burn within them. But they turn around and hightail it back to Jerusalem. They meet up with the other disciples, and they're sharing their story and hearing what they have to say. And, of course, the Lord appears again right there in with them. And he goes on to show them his hands and his feet. But if we go down to verse 44, he says to them again, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. That's the scriptures that they had. They didn't have anything else, right? The Bible of the New Testament hadn't been established yet, hadn't been written yet. That was their scriptures. And he took the time to show them himself in those scriptures. Hebrews puts it this way, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. That book of Hebrews was written to Jewish people who believed in God according to the Old Testament. All right? It's a Hebrew book. We learn from it. We examine it. We are challenged by it. We're encouraged by it. But it was written for them to come on over to Christ. In a few short years, they would have no choice to either refuse him or to receive him, because God was going to destroy their sacrificial system. To this day, they do not meet God according to the Old Testament scriptures because they have no temple. They have no sacrifice. But Hebrews is unique in that it shows to the Jewish people, especially those who believe in the Old Testament, if they'll look, if they'll open their eyes and their hearts to him, if they'll let the Holy Spirit show them, that he's better than the prophets, what he just said. He's better than the angels, if we continue on. He's better than Moses, a faithful servant in God's house, because Christ, it says, is a faithful son over God's house. He's better than their sacrifices. Their sacrifices were just there to cover their sins and point to the ultimate sacrifice. He's better than his priesthood is better than their priesthood. He's better, he's better, he's better. We hear this phrase. They were alone. I mean, Jesus was alone. When he looked up, when they got off that ground, and I don't know if they, you know, I could picture them laying on the ground when they saw that light, and they were looking up, and maybe from behind a rock, I don't know. But they were looking up, and they were afraid, and they're watching this. And then the cloud comes over, and then they're down, and they didn't get up until the Lord came by and touched them and said, do not be afraid. And when they looked up, it said they saw no one but Jesus only. And I think, again, it's being reiterated, it's being strengthened, the point that I want you, like the book of Hebrews, I want you to look to my son now. These things have been fulfilled. The Lord himself said, do not think that I come to destroy the law or the prophets. I do not come to destroy, but to fulfill. All right? He wasn't tearing down the old. He wasn't kicking it out. It had a purpose. We don't have time to go to Galatians and look at the purpose of the law, but that's what he was saying to them. Listen to my son now. So we come to where we are today. All right? And we wonder, Lord, how do I do this relationship with you? How do I do this relationship with my brothers and sisters? Right? How do I, my marriage? Maybe your marriage is struggling. Maybe it's great, but how do I do that? My kids. Lord, my kids. You know, I want them to come and trust you, and maybe they do. How do I lead them to the Lord? How do I encourage them, Lord? How do I strengthen them in you? We look to our coworkers and our friends, all the relationships that we have, our jobs, the circumstances of life, how do I deal with it? The Father says, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Hear him. He is able to meet our needs and all those things. Now, surely we know that all the Old Testament is the Word of God, right? We know that Christ is the Word of God. He was made flesh. We just got through celebrating that, didn't we? Made flesh, and he dwelt, he tabernacled, he lived among us. And he is the Word of God made incarnate. It's been said, and I probably shared it before, that the Gospels are the literal historical Son of God, Jesus, walking among men and women in this world. The reality that he's there, and they could hear him, they could touch him, they could see him, as John talked about in the first his first epistle. But also, the epistles are the inward reality of Christ in us. If you look at that, the things it asks us to do, the things to obey, to emulate, to imitate Christ, those things are who he is. He never asks you to do anything that he hasn't done. So we need to remember that. I want to end with, over in James chapter 1, as we close out. Verse 21, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You know, when I was a boy, and I was the oldest in the family, I got disciplined a lot. And my brothers and sisters were smart because they learned from watching their older brother. And I've always said I deserved everything I ever got. I look back and I said, you know what? I needed every one of those, you know, disciplines that I got. And, you know, I remember my mother more than once, after administering the rod, are you going to do it again? No, Mom, I'm not going to do it again. And I don't know how many times I said that before I actually learned not to do it again. I was listening, but I wasn't hearing, was I? I was listening, and I wasn't doing, for sure, right? So, I mean, I had to go through a lot of pain to recognize I need to learn. And eventually I did. Eventually I did. I was a little stubborn about those things. It's one thing to hear the word, and I think when the Father says, this is my Son, well-beloved Son, whom I'm well-pleased, hear him. It's not just talking about hearing his words, but actually participating in those words, actually doing those words. It says here we start by hearing, and then we become a doer. We put it into practice, and then we continue to practice the word. We don't stop. We continue. I've always said it's better to learn a little bit of the word and use it than to learn a lot and never use it. It's what's important. I didn't even share, I went over the part, but I think it's important, that even for salvation, we hear him, don't we? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Yeah, when some of the disciples were turning away from the Lord, he turned to the 12 and said, do you want to go also? Do you want to go away too? And they said, Peter said, to who else are we going to go? Only you have the words of eternal life, or you have the words of eternal life. He is sufficient. His words are sufficient for every area in our life. I hope this challenge has been good for you, however the Lord can use in your life. Sometimes I know it's encouraging, and sitting there myself, sometimes it's a rebuke, and sometimes it's admonishment, but at least it's encouragement for us to consider these words again about the Lord Jesus and his word and the importance of his word. Let's pray. Our Father, again, we thank you for the book that you have left us. And I recall as a young man, as I sat in the home of Clarence Baranowski and watched him before he prayed on his hands and knees and kissing this book. How important this book was to him, how much he loved it. Well, how much do we love your word? How precious is your word? For it is your Son who speaks to us by your Holy Spirit through this word, and we thank you for it. Help us to increasingly seek out the wisdom in this book and to practice it, to be doers of it, to be hearers. Father, to hear the words of your beloved Son, in whom you are well pleased. We just ask your blessing upon our evening and safety home. For your Son's name we do pray. Amen.